All right, I'd like you to turn in the Bible to God's Word, to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, you'll find that toward the back of the Bible, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. So it's toward the back of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are picking up on our series that we began a couple of weeks ago, and a series that revolves around a book that encourages us in our Christian calling to live in this world, but in some ways against the world, but ultimately for the world, in order that we might be a blessing to the nations of this world. And, you know, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, this being in but not of and ultimately for is a very delicate balance and requires discernment, determination, resting upon God's grace to show us the way, how to maintain this balance. But it may also, as we saw last week, occasion a certain amount of opposition. Even persecution, as a number of our brothers and sisters in the world are experiencing. And what we're dealing with now as we continue on in this book, in this letter of Peter to Christians scattered throughout a place called Asia Minor, which is southern day Turkey today, he's encouraging them and he's saying, yes, you're facing opposition. Some of you are even facing overt persecution, but do not give up and have hope. Hope in what? Hope that one day Jesus will return and usher in a better world, a new heavens, a new earth. And Lord willing, we'll receive that hope and that encouragement also here this morning. So I want to draw your attention now, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And that's where we're going to end our reading this morning. I don't know if you know this, but the Apostle Peter, as one of the disciples of Christ, as a leader among the disciples of Christ, was known as the Apostle of Hope. And when you take a look at the beginning of the section that we read together, and when you take a look at the end of the section that we read, Peter focuses on hope. So if you take a look at your Bibles, take a look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He talks about hope. Now go to the end of our section, verse 21. God raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. That's what makes this epistle, this letter, so wonderful. It offers us hope. And for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are going through extreme persecution, as were the very individuals to whom Peter writes in the first century here, they too, I think even more so than you and I, are given hope. The hope that Jesus is not dead, but that he will return. And the hope of a better world to come. I was thinking about this matter of hope. I thought, how could this be illustrated simply? And all that came to mind, and don't think this is frivolous, but all that came to mind was a movie that came out about 20 years ago called Castaway. Maybe some of you remember this. That was, you know, I think, wow, that was 20 years ago. Year 2000 it came out, about 20. It stars Tom Hanks, and he plays a FedEx employee who's recently engaged to a woman to be married. And he's traveling, and he's on this plane, and as he's traveling on this plane, the plane ditches in the ocean during a time of a terrible storm, and everybody is killed on that flight except for Tom Hanks. And somehow he makes it to a deserted island, and the beginning of the movie focuses on him trying to stay alive as a guy who knows nothing about survival skill, and he's trying to stay alive in this deserted island. So meanwhile, back home, the word is that he's died, and that the plane crashed, there's no wreckage, and it's just presumed that he and all those individuals have died. And so the girl that he's recently engaged to, of course, is distressed about this, but she finally comes to terms with the fact that he's dead, she believes. And so she picks up on her life, falls in love with an old flame, gets married, has a couple of kids, and her life moves on. Meanwhile, in the movie, the people back home don't know this, but he's alive on the desert island. Tom Hanks is trying to figure out how to stay alive, and he stays on that island alive for a couple of years until finally he's found, he's rescued, he's brought back home, and there's this point in the movie where there's this kind of this awkward reunion, but also kind of a wonderful reunion with this girl with whom he was in love, and they were preparing to get married when he got back from his trip, but he never made it back, and so now she got married and has a couple of kids, and they meet together, and it's all just kind of strange, wonderful, and weird. Anyway, the movie goes on, but here's the point. She gave up hope. She just gave up hope. And she thought for a time maybe he would be alive, but he wasn't. And she didn't keep his ring on her finger, and she didn't remain committed to him. She didn't wait for him. She gave up hope, and she found another man, fell in love with him, found another lover, and entered into this marriage. And you think about it in a similar way. We have people in this world who diminish our Savior. And they say either he never existed or he existed, but he was not a whole lot different than you and I, and he lived for a time, but then he died like you and I, and that is it. But the truth of the matter is this, that Jesus is not dead, but Jesus is very much alive, and one day he will return. And the question that is posed by Peter before us this morning is, but in this interim period between now and the return of our Savior, how then should we live? And will we remain faithful to Him? Will we remain committed to Him? Will we live as the kind of people who He wants us to be, namely a holy people, a people who are not just committed to Him, but fully set apart to Him and not to this world? Will we? See, Peter puts it like this in the passage. Look at verse 13 and following. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. In other words, as we wait, we're not called to passivity and a twiddling of our thumbs. Therefore, preparing your minds and being sober-minded, notice he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is this revelation of Jesus Christ referring to? It's referring to the revelation of Jesus Christ in His coming, for He is coming again. Meanwhile, verse 14 says, as obedient children, As you wait for the coming of Christ, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, for you shall be holy as I am holy. So the very simple idea here is that as we together wait for the coming of a Savior who is not dead, but who is alive, and who promises to usher in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, as we wait for him, what kind of people should we be as we wait for him? And what Peter says here is reflective of what we find throughout the scripture, and that is, we are to be a holy people. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? There have been a number of people throughout my ministry in various churches who, in contacting them, are quote-unquote unchurched, and they greatly fear coming to the point where they enter into the body or the church where you're the pastor, because they think if they come into the body, they will simply not fit in. They won't fit in terms of their clothing. They won't fit in terms of their perspective. And they certainly won't fit in terms of their moral lifestyle. Because don't you know that the people in the church are holy? But what does that mean? I mean, it's one thing to come outside from the world into the church and have an idea of what is holy, but what does the Bible say, what it means to be holy? Well, a fundamental concept of holiness is this. It's set-apartness. A lot of times when people think of holiness, they think of, first and foremost, moral purity. There's an even more fundamental idea, and that is that we are set apart. Set apart as God's people in Christ from the world, not separated from the world, but distinct from the world. So we're distinguished from the world, but we're also set apart to the Lord. And you'll notice here that when Peter talks about holiness, he's basically saying we learn holiness from God, because God is holy. So this is why he says you are to be holy even as God is holy. Well, what does it mean that God is holy? It means that God is also set apart. And he's set apart in two ways. What we call metaphysically and morally. In terms of who he is, in terms of his character and being, God is the creator and we are the creature. Fundamental distinction. But God is also holy morally. That is, he is sinless and we are sinful. You see the distinction there, right? So God is holy metaphysically and morally, and so too we are called to be like God. Set apart to him metaphysically and morally in terms of our being, who we are, and our character, but also we are to be set apart to the Lord morally in terms of how we live our lives. We, as Peter says, are called to be holy. And if we commit ourselves to this, if we commit ourselves to being holy, that is going to affect us in many tangible ways, particularly how we relate to others in this world. We're going to relate to them in a very different way. We're going to relate as a holy people if we're in Christ and going to live out holy lives. That means it's going to affect the way that we relate to each other here. It's going to affect the way that we relate to non-Christians in the world. It's going to affect the way that we relate to each other as spouses in marriage. It's going to affect the way that we relate to each other in the workplace. It's going to affect the way that we relate to the government and to officials in government. Let me give you an example of that. I'm going to move very quickly because we're going to delve more deeply into these things in the weeks to come. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 22. Holiness, remember, these people are coming out of the world and they're coming into the domain of the light of Christ. And now they're learning what it means to be a holy people, and it's going to affect the way that they relate to each other as Christians. Verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In a world of agitation and animosity and malice, no, Peter says, now that you're holy people, you learn to live in love with one another. Take a look also at verse 11 and following. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, those who are outside of Christ, keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Live holy lives before those who are outside of Christ in the world. Take a look at verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You don't live as revolutionaries. God has ordained all those who are in government. More could be said about that. Verse 18, how about the workplace? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not take this job and shove it. I ain't working here no more. Remember that old song? No. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Countercultural. One final countercultural thing. In terms of marriage, chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, wow. Here's a countercultural statement. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, you don't find that modern marriage. I've had it before where I've conducted wedding ceremonies. And I say, you know what? When we have the vows, I'm not going to micromanage a wedding ceremony, but let's stick with the language of the Scripture here in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. I've had that before where when that is said by the woman to her future husband, that she will submit to him and respect him, little snickers here and there. See, because it's a countercultural statement. Oh, but more importantly, verse 7, husbands, love your wives, as we see in Ephesians 5, and live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, as one who's in need of your love, and as one in need of your care. Okay, so here's the idea, okay? As you live holy lives, as we together live holy lives, that should not create a subculture, but it should at least make us what we call a countercultural people. As we seek to be in the world, but not ultimately of the world. Why? Because we are a holy people. Like it or not, when you become a Christian, you become different. Just become different. Let me give you an example of this from the Bible. The book of Daniel. Remember that Daniel takes place during the time of the Babylonian captivity, when God's people, the Jews, were in captivity in a foreign nation, the nation of Babylon, a pagan nation, for about 70 years. And a lot of times when kids or even adults think of Daniel, they think about the stories of Daniel in the lion's den, or the stories of Daniel and his friend, or Daniel's friends not worshiping the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up, and the story of the fiery furnace and all of that. Sometimes we skip over the first chapter, and that's rather interesting, because what we find is Daniel and his friends, Jewish names of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, that Daniel and his friends are young men, maybe in their teens, early 20s, and they're living as young Jewish men in pagan Babylon. And what they're doing is they're working in the palace of the king of all places. So what we find is that the Jews are living in Babylon, but the Jews are not called just to simply sit passively and wait for God to send them eventually back to their homeland, but they're to live the culture and they're to engage the culture. And that's what Daniel and his friends are doing in the palace of the king. But what's very interesting is that the king seeks to culturalize them. He seeks to, in other words, make them like Babylonians. So what he does is he teaches them the language and the literature of Babylon. He tries to change the diet of these men. He even changes their names. He even tries to change their religion by erecting a huge image that he requires everyone to bow down to, including the friends of Daniel. But they're saying no dice. Because they're saying, you know what? We are people who belong to the Lord, and we are people who are holy unto the Lord. Yeah, we're going to be here. We're going to be in Babylon, but we're not ultimately going to be of Babylon. We're going to live as a contrast people who are part of an overall contrast community. The reason why I bring that out is because you and I, in a sense, are living in Babylon. We're living in Western, increasingly secular culture. And we do participate in this culture to some degree, don't we? I mean, we participate in the food of this culture. We participate in some of the institutions of this culture. We participate in the language of this culture. We are surrounded by the idols of this culture, just like Daniel and his friends. But in the midst of this culture, God says, be careful. Live in this world, witness in this world, engage this world in the name of Jesus Christ, but be careful, because I've called you to be holy, to be set apart. But that's not easy. It requires dedication. It requires an absolute commitment. And ultimately, it requires death to self and a willingness to be different. Peter puts it like this, and remember, he's writing to a number of individuals who are relatively new to the Christian faith. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we read this section of the scripture this morning, but the intent is that we focus just on these few verses that I read. Now, I'm going to repeat the opening of that verse. I want you to listen carefully, and let's chew on this for a moment. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy. Do not be conformed. And to put it really simply, don't be conformed to the way you used to be, in your old habits, your old practices. During a time of ignorance, that is, when you didn't know God and you didn't receive any light. Now that you're over here, don't go back here to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, what's kind of interesting here is that this verb action word, do not be conformed, comes first of all as an imperative in the original language. So whenever you get an imperative, that means it's a command. There's a sense of urgency there. Okay? So this is the point is this is not a suggestion from Peter. You know, now that you're Christians, you may want to think twice about whether or not you're going to go back. No, he says you can't go back. Because once you go back, you're not a holy people anymore. So that's number one. It's a command. Number two, it comes in the present tense, so that means that when he says, do not be conformed, he says, this is to be a habit throughout your life. It is to be an ongoing thing of not wanting to conform to the old ways. And then thirdly, it comes in a passive voice, not an active voice, but a passive voice. So the idea is this. Many times, and I will say this not only on the basis of the original language here, but I will say this on the basis of pastoral experience. Very rarely, in fact, I can't even remember once, where you will get people who either are new Christians or have been in the faith for some time, maybe grew up in it, who wake up one morning and they say, you know, I've been thinking about it for a little while, and I think, you know, I don't want to continue in this direction. I'm done being a Christian. And so they're done with it, and they enter into the world. Usually what happens is that they make at some point a commitment to Christ, and for some time, maybe a short time or a long time, they're walking with Jesus. But what happens after a while is there are certain influences from the world, from the culture, that begins to have an effect on their lives. Or maybe it's bad relationships or whatever. And what happens is that they then, not actively, but more passively, start to move backwards. They kind of slip, slide back into former habits or old ways. And that always ends badly. If you know yourself well, you know that that's our natural tendency, isn't it? To slip, to slide, to move backwards, not suddenly like this, a huge leap, but incrementally, bit by bit. So Peter says, from the original, watch out. Okay? Now, I want to chew on this just a little bit longer. Again, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed, he says, to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy. Now, this is important. I want you to listen very carefully. What Peter does in this passage is he pits two things against each other, passions and holiness. He contrasts the two. Now, you might come away from the scripture saying, well, then passions, in other words, the word in the original is epithumia. It really speaks of desire or intense desires. That somehow intense desires are always bad, when in fact the Bible never teaches that. Epithumia, intense desires or passion, can be viewed positively or negatively. So in a positive way, God created us as human beings in his image, and as such, he's given us wills, and he's given us wills to be exercised in the direction of certain positive desires. God built into us, as human beings, desires. And we should be a people of great desire, but for the right things. A desire for Christ. A desire for one another. In marriage, you should have a desire for your spouse. You should have a desire for the things that are good and are going to fulfill you. But interestingly, the word passions, which by the way is not only found in our text here, but is found elsewhere in the book, every time Peter uses the word passions, it's always in a negative sense. So when Peter's talking about passions, he's not talking about desires that are good for us, but desires that are bad for us. He's really talking about misdirected or perverted desires, which end up taking what should be at the very center of our lives and pushes them to the margins so that we end up not loving the things that we should really love. And this not only dishonors God, but it's ultimately enslaving. Think of how many things people have got caught up in the world, and maybe you can identify this, where, whether it happened years ago, you're in the spot right now today where you think the very thing that I am engaged in, that I am passionate about, I think is going to bring fulfillment, when in fact, it doesn't. Like when you're young, a hopeful career that looks like it's really going places, but what happens after a while is it ends up consuming you. Or sleeping around, sleeping with someone who maybe isn't your spouse, or maybe before you're married, sleeping around, and you think somehow that's going to generate a better relationship, when in fact it doesn't always, in fact it won't. And eventually the relationship breaks up and leaves you what? It leaves you empty. Or a situation where, and you get this a lot of the times, it can happen throughout life, but especially in your 20s, where you just like, you get caught up in the party lifestyle, you know, and it's good for a time, and you just get tired of it. It gets you empty. It doesn't take you anywhere. Or, and I know it's the kind of thing that preachers say from the pulpit, but drugs. And it's like, yeah, but think about that. I was, this past week, I was talking to a businessman. We meet every so often. And so, you know, he begins the conversation. We always begin the conversation, hey, how you doing? He says, so how you doing? I go, I'm doing fine. Yeah. How about you? Well, he goes, you know. And they say that in part because they know you're a pastor, right? So, and that's fine. It comes with the territory. So I said, well, what's going on? He says, I have a nephew. And I have a nephew who's 30-something going on 16. He never really grew up. He's been in rehab a number of times, totally addicted to not only alcohol but meth, which is a really bad combination. So now he's living with his grandmother because he's burned all the bridges that he had with his former with other members of the family. This happens all the time. And his grandmother just thinks, well, I'm going to keep working with him, and she doesn't understand the nature of addiction, and she doesn't understand all of what he has done, and so he's basically using her now. See, the point is, without going into all the details of this, here you have a young man who thought at some point maybe there was emptiness in his life where he pursued something like something like, God, are you stupid or what? But people engage in these things because there are holes in their lives, and there's meth and there's alcohol and these other things, and they think it's going to fill that hole when in fact it doesn't. In fact, what it does is ultimately enslaves them. And this happens not only to people who don't know Jesus, but it happens to even Christians who have been in the faith but very short time, so they're particularly susceptible to the old ways. Or it even happens to longtime Christians who begin to become affected by misdirected or perverted desires. And I could tell you some terrible stories about that. None of us is so strong. That's why the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're all vulnerable. You say, why are we so vulnerable? Even if I've been in Christ for a long time and deeply seated in the faith, why am I so vulnerable? You know why we're vulnerable? I'll tell you why. Because the Bible teaches us that when a person is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old passes away, behold, the new comes. So they're changed. And what the Bible teaches us is that the enslaving power of sin has been decisively broken so that we're no longer enslaved to those sins and those habits, those passions of what Peter talks about, like we used to. But here's the thing. Even though a person is a Christian, whether young or old, there are still remnants of the passions. They're still within us. And they work their way upon occasion to the surface. And they call out, hey, remember me? Remember the kind of relationship we had? Come back. Come back. And sometimes we do. Like a lover goes back to her abuser. You think, why would anybody go back to their abuser? They do, and there's various reasons for that, but we do that too all the time. We go back to abusers, to passions. And as I said, that always ends poorly. Well, okay, it would be a terrible thing to stop the sermon at this point and say, well, that's the reality. Make it happen in your life. Be holy. No. Because what Peter does in this passage, including the sermons of the last couple of weeks, is say, okay, here are the struggles that we have. Here are the difficulties. Be holy as God is holy. And so to encourage you, please begin with this. Remember who you are. Remember your identity. You are a chosen child of God. You have been born again by the Spirit of God. If you read the first part of 1 Peter, he talks about you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by this very Son of God. You have been freed by Him. And not only that, but you look to the future and you have an inheritance waiting for you, an eternal inheritance that will never perish or fade. This is your reality. This is your hope, and this is your encouragement. Therefore, don't give up. Be holy. Strive for holiness. Over the past couple of weeks, the elders have been interviewing various individuals for membership. At the end of the membership interview, usually lasts maybe around a half hour or so, we ask Pastor Michael to read four questions to them, the very four questions that will be asked of them in a couple weeks in front of all of us. And here's one of the questions. Do you declare that you love the Lord and that it is your heartfelt desire to serve Him according to His word, to forsake the world, to put to death your old nature, and lead a godly life? And when they give their I do's, or when we give our I do's, what are we committing ourselves to? We're committing ourselves to godliness. We're committing ourselves to holiness. We are committing ourselves to being a contrast people with the rest of the people of God. We're committing ourselves to, yes, being in this world. But not ultimately being of this world. And that's not easy. Because up here, yeah, we know we need to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. We know that we need to be holy. Why? Because one day Jesus will return. And He wants us to be holy as we wait for Him. Yeah, we need to be holy. We know that in our heads. Because we know that holiness is not only pleasing to God, but it is the way to human freedom and flourishing. Yes, we know we need to be holy because it's what pleases the Lord. And we know that it's best for us. And that's what makes holiness so difficult, because sometimes we're just like this. I know. And the Lord says, listen, don't forget. As Jesus says, you are not alone. I've not left you as orphans. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected through your weakness. So may our response then be the response of the Apostle Paul, who said, yes, Lord, you know, when I am weak, then you are strong. I can do all things through you who strengthens me. So with that in mind, may we then rest in God and rest in this hope that yes, one day Jesus is going to return. And one day this life and sometimes the struggle that we have in maintaining holiness, one day we will be perfectly holy and the struggle will be no more. And we'll live in a much better place, a perfected place than the present world in which we are living. And in the meantime, may we, as the Bible says, ask ourselves the question, then what kind of person should I be? And the answer is blameless and holy. For God's sake, and for our sake, and for the sake of the world, and a witness to the world in which we're living. Let us live and let us strive to be a holy people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, you ask us to do the impossible, quite frankly. You are holy, but, you know, many times we are not. And Father, truth be told, the more we grow in our Christian faith, the more that becomes apparent to us. The more we realize with the psalmist that many times our sins rise over our heads and we are inconsistent at best. We have good days, Father, but sometimes we have really, really bad days. Sometimes darkness overtakes us. But we are so grateful for the comfort of your word that where there is repentance and faith, where there is a drawing near to you and a crying out to you, Lord, seek your sheep, seek me, that you do. You draw us anew to yourself. You equip us once again through the filling of your Spirit to be the kind of people that you call us to be. Lord, help us to be a holy people. We all struggle, Father, in different ways, different times. We all struggle. But, Father, help us. And we know that you will help us because you have promised us in your word, for which we are so extremely grateful. So that then, Father, we pray, give us a spirit of encouragement and hope that you're not done with us yet. We pray in Jesus' name, and let all God's people say, amen.